the Gospel according to John. John chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 19. John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that would be Sunday night, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had thus said, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of folks want to debate and are troubled about the fact of the Lord breathing on the disciples there and commanding them to receive the Holy Spirit, and it is in the imperative sense that that was the time when the Holy Spirit, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. Of course, that presents some problems because they were called His believers. Sometime before that, the Holy Spirit descended upon them at Pentecost here. He is symbolically breathing on them and commanding them to receive the Holy Spirit. If this had been the bestowing of the Holy Spirit on His disciples, Thomas would have missed it, wouldn't he? Right, he wasn't there. I wasn't there either, was I? Nor you either. It is a command that is given to His disciples and all that He said here. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which simply means twin. For what purpose, I don't know. Maybe it's here in the Scripture, suggesting that we might identify with him in this respect. That you're not too much different from him. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And that tragedy, here is the Lord visited a church and somebody wasn't there. That's liable to happen any time, you know. The other disciples, therefore, said unto them, unto him, we saw the Lord. How does that affect you when somebody comes up and says, Lord, you ought to have been there. We've seen the Lord. The Lord come. I wonder what went on. They got up, caught up in their emotion, got all excited about something. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'll tell them what had happened. Our folks just get green with jealousy and envy. Say, well, it's not. We've seen the Lord. Or you might say, well, praise the Lord, I'm fine and glad some of y'all seen him. Been trying to tell you about him all that time. Glad y'all finally got in. I've been praying for you. He finally answered my prayer. We've seen the Lord. Here's what he said. He said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails. I not only got to see it, I got to feel it. I saw those Roman soldiers drive nails in his hands. Now, I'm going to have to see a man who's been crucified. And this is essentially what he's saying. Now, you might have found somebody that looked like him. I saw him die. We wrapped him in cloth and buried him. You might have draped up somebody. But the fellow I'm talking about, Jesus, he's one who's been crucified. I got to see one. I know the crucified one. He got the marks of crucifixion on him. And it cannot be an illusion. I want to feel it myself. I don't trust my eyes. I want to feel the print of those nails in his hands. thrust my hand into his side. I saw the Roman spear split his side open, and blood and water flowed out. That man dead. He got a hole in his side. I know what his body was like. I've got to see it. I've got to feel it. I will not believe. After 8 days, again, the disciples wrote it in. Of course, that would have been Monday night. I don't know what in the world they was meeting on Monday night for. Nobody meets for anything on Monday night. I could understand, you know, if it had been the middle of the week. Wednesday night, that prayer meeting night. Some folks come to that, but Monday night? Who goes to church on Monday night? Maybe they're in a Bible conference or something. After 8 days again, the disciples were with them, and Thomas with them. He wasn't going to miss it this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Same thing he said before. He looked over there and asked Thomas, "Hey, come here, Tom. Reach your finger. Here they are. You said you wanted to feel the nail prints. Here they are. Come on. Feel them. Here's my side. Put your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." Isn't it amazing that God would accommodate us to some detail like that? You talk about God humbling himself to come and commune and fellowship with us. I don't think we can really appreciate how far God got to come down to reveal himself to us. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And he didn't feel nothing with his fingers. He thought he had to put his fingers in those nail prints. He thought he had to thrust his hand into that side. But when he saw him, he didn't need to feel anywhere. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." This man named Thomas had been much maligned. Generally, the word Thomas is associated with a particular adjective. What? Doubting. Anytime anybody expresses any kind of skepticism or reservation or unbelief, we won't call him Thomas, don't we? You know, everybody else is full of faith. Old Thomas, old scoundrel. He's really something. He doubted. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Doubting the Lord. You're like Thomas. You're not a bit better than Thomas was. Old doubting Thomas. Well, we are quite apt of magnifying the attributes that are not so pleasant, the weaknesses, the failings of others, which we imagine ourselves that we do not have. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think that we would be much different from Thomas. You must remember that not a single one of those other disciples believed until they saw him. Not a one. No one really believed in Christ who really knew who he really was until after the resurrection. Now, as I said, we have a number of people who are prominent in the around this event of the resurrection of our Lord, who had various problems, various misconceptions, various defective views and concepts of the Lord. And these defective views and concepts are brought into focus by the Lord's resurrection. There was Mary, who loved him deeply. And we brought those facts to your attention, that nobody loved the Mary, or nobody was devoted to serving him and sticking with him any more than Mary was. Yet she had no idea whatsoever who he was. Her conception of him was as a good teacher, as a man who had died, and who was still a great man that she greatly loved and wanted to take care of him. And she wanted to look after his dead body. His dead body could do nothing for her anymore. I mean, the dead body's not going to help you, but nevertheless, you want to take care of it. And a lot of folks have that kind of concept of a body of Christ and of Christ themselves. The Lord is impotent. He's not active. He can't do anything for us. The church can't do anything for us. But we love the Lord and we love the church, and we want to work us real hard to take care of the church. And so it'll look real nice. It's dead. It can't do anything. It's utterly impotent. But we want to dress it up and make it look like nice. And so her concept of the Lord had to be corrected with one who doesn't need to be taken care of, but one who is intent on taking care of us. And of course, here was Peter, who his concept of the Lord was a militant king. And he had his sword ready. And he was ready to enter into a fleshy fight. And he had no concept of the spiritual warfare into which he has brought us, in which the sword of the flesh avails nothing. That's a stumbling block. But we are called on to deny ourselves and to suffer and follow him unto death. Peter finally got a hold of that. And then there was John, who had some concept of the Lord's deity, I think, all along. And he did not run and from him like everyone else did. But nevertheless, he stayed right with him until he was enlightened on these matters. But this fellow named Thomas, I think a better description of him than doubting. Doubting, of course, is something that we all have in common. We're all full of unbelief and doubt and skepticism. The only difference between Thomas and the rest of us is Thomas is honest about it and the rest of us aren't. He was simply honest about his unbelief. One of the reasons that he was honest about it is that he knew, he recognized his doubt, and he recognized his unbelief. Many of us have never stopped to think things through clearly enough to recognize our lack. And one reason we might say that he recognized it, he listened closely enough to what was being said to find out he did not understand. I have a firm persuasion. It used to be kind of a sneaking suspicion. I didn't want to believe it. But I have a firm persuasion that about 95% of the people I've preached to, usually in conventional, ordinary churches, I don't think the same thing is true about you. It is some of you. But in varying degrees. But I had the suspicion for a long time that about 95% of the people, although they were not asleep, and although they were looking at me, and although occasionally they gave an intelligent nod, and some of them grunted or said amen a time or two, that they had absolutely no concept of what I was talking about. Most of the time, I'm afraid that's so. That scares me to death. I'm wasting my time. There's nothing more futile than a preacher preaching and nobody understands what he's saying. But Thomas was one of those fellows who listened close enough to find out whether he understood what he's saying or not. Look at John chapter 14, the 14th chapter of John. Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples. They're all listening to him. Here's what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14, 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. If you had been one of the Lord's disciples at that time and did not know anything more about the Lord than they knew at that time, would you have understood what he said? Of course not. They didn't either. But they didn't say anything. At least it isn't recorded. They said anything, said, amen, praise the Lord, brother. Come on back and get us. We're ready to go. But you know what Thomas said? He said, Lord, what are you talking about? Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way. It's not difficult to have a question and answer session or a talk show and answer the questions of most people. Most, you can usually give a political answer. But the person doesn't understand. It is designed to bewilder him and befuddle him to where he doesn't know what to ask next, and so he just simply shuts up and everybody thinks you've answered the question. That's generally true. If you watch politicians get examined, you've seen them do that. But every once in a while, you get an honest fellow who just hangs on tenacious like a bulldog, and he says, "Yeah, but I don't understand that." And he keeps dragging you back to this and dragging you back to that and dragging you back to that. Now, when you get a hold of a fellow like that, you better know your onion, because he's going to know what he wants to know before it's over. Or you're going to say, "I don't know what you're talking about." And this is what Thomas said. He insisted on his mind and heart being illumined on what the Lord said. Now, we are puzzled about many things that the Lord has written in the Scriptures. Some of us are like those that Peter spoke about, unstable and unlearned and rest with to our destruction. But we certainly ought to be like noble Bereans who searched the Scripture to find out whether these things were so or not, and listen carefully enough to find out whether they're so or not. He saw and admitted that he did not understand. He wanted to know what and when. It wasn't, you know, some words. I believe in those words. We found ourselves yesterday seated on the front rows of the airplane from Dallas to Houston. And Brother Ramey had given me a little Central Association calendar book. And I was thumbing through that book and marking particular dates on it. And a fellow sitting over to my right there said, "How do you do for a living?" And of course, I realized later why he asked me that question. He saw that Baptist book I had in my hand. And I told him, I said, "I'm a preacher, traveling." He said, "Where?" I said, "I'm a traveling preacher." I said, "I've been to Arizona, live in Louisiana." I said, "What do you do?" He says, "I teach systematic theology." I said, "Where?" He said, "Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary." So he told him his name. "Oh, well," I said, "that's good. That's interesting. That's, man alive, we're fixing to have a good conversation here." And so I said, we're studying a little theology ourselves. And I told him the textbook we was using. I said, "What textbook are you using?" And he told me, and I'd never heard of it. And I said, "What is this fellow's theological background?" "Well," he says, it's basically Reformed theology along with some of the positions and teachings of the Anabaptists. I said, "Hey, that sounds pretty good." I said, "Are you sympathetic with the views of the author?" "Well," he says, "you know, any teacher has got to pretty well grade out and call out what he wants to teach out of the book." Well, I said, do you subscribe to, he went ahead and said, "We find a certain amount of Calvinism prominent in a lot of Baptist life nowadays among Southern Baptists." I said, "Well, do you subscribe to the soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation of Calvin?" "Well," he said, "to a great extent, basically so. However, I do not accept the scholastic and philosophical tenets that's set forth in the Synod of Dort." Well, when he mentioned the Synod of Dort, that gave me a takeoff point. I said, "You're not a five-pointer then." He said, no, "I'm not a five-pointer." I said, "Would you consider yourself a one-pointer?" He says, "No, I'm not any points at all." I said, "What do you teach then?" "Well," he said, "we just try to center in Christology. After all, the Bible says that we're saved by faith in Christ. Doesn't say too much more than that." And so I waited a little while, and I said, we talked about some other things. He was trying to change the subject by that time. And a little later I said, I'm interested in this Christological centered theology that you have. And he said, "I'm not dogmatic." Of course, the thing that he said was dogmatics. And I couldn't understand how he could be dogmatic about anything but not believe anything in particular. I said, how do you how can you teach your, how do you approach salvation? And you say it's by faith in Christ without teaching something in particular about Christ, who he is, what the atonement was, the nature of it, what he got done, and so forth and so on. Yes, he said, that's all you have to do. He was the God-man, of course. And, of course, when you get into drawing some particular doctrines out of that, you get into this matter of hermeneutics, interpretation. That is, are you going to take what the Bible says? Are you going to go into it and read something into it? I said, okay. I said, suppose we go about it right, and the Bible has spoken in true exegesis. Hasn't the Bible spoken finally on that and what it says? Oh, yes, yes, he says like that, and he started rummaging for a book to read. And so here was a fellow who was very careful that he took care not to not understand anything in particular. You say evangelical words, you say nice sounding words, they're pleasant sounding things, but they mean nothing to you individually and particularly. Well, Thomas wasn't like that. He wanted to know, Lord, how about this? Where are you going? Now, if we're going to go and you fix us a place and I'm going to come along, I want to know something about it. Tell us about that. And so this man had an honest and an open and inquiring man. And when we find him in the 20th chapter of John, he realizes he lacks faith and admitted it. He did not say, well, you know, you fellows, you finally see in what I've seen all along. He is taking the position of a person who does not believe, who knows he's far, far substandard as far as the Lord is in the and his concept of him is concerned. And he needs, troublesome to me to find a person who does not, who is not conscious of his lack of apprehension of the Lord. I told Brother Funky last week when he said, I'm crying out to God to give me a servant's heart. I said, when a man cries out to God to have a servant's heart, he already got one. And it is true in a concept. When we cry out to know the Lord, it is true. We've already begun to know him in some sense of the word. At least we've begun to fear him and to reverence him. And we've got started in the right direction. So he recognized that he lacked real faith. He cried out about it. And he knew its crucial importance. He knew his own wicked heart of unbelief. He said, I know how hard I am to persuade. I know how skeptical I am. I'm going to have to see you. I'm going to have to see. I am filled with doubt. Well, Thomas was willing. He was not only honest, he recognized his faith, his faithlessness, his unbelief, but he was willing to follow the Lord as he saw him, even as defective as his faith was. Look with me to John chapter 11, the 11th chapter of John. Jesus has now received the reports of the sickness of Lazarus, waited until he heard that Lazarus was dead, and then he tells the rest of the disciples that we're going to go. Then verse 14 said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, in verse 11 he had said this, these things said after he that saith unto him, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 7, we're going backwards. When he got the report, he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Let us go to Judea. Here's what the disciples said, the 11. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Last time we was over there, Lord, we might near got killed. And you going to go back over there? They'll kill you if you go back over there. Now that was in their minds. He said, let's go back over there to Judea. Well, they barely got out of there before. And you're going to go back over there to Judea, but notice what Thomas says in verse 16. Here's what Thomas said. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, he's going, let's go with him, that we may die with him. Here's a man who's ready to follow the Lord to the rock pile. Are you going to say he's an unbeliever? Isn't that amazing? He's ready to follow the Lord to death. And as far as he knows and understands, he said, Lord, going over there, I'm going too. Why did he say that? I'll tell you why he said that. Thomas was a man just like you and I, of like passions. He liked to see the sunrise. He liked to hear the birds sing. He loved the taste of good food in his mouth, the comforts of warm clothing, the sound and laughter of children, the smile of the woman he loved. He loved life, no less than you and I or anyone else. Anyone could love life. How would such a man say, I'm ready to die? Thomas, in his inquiring mind and his keen intelligence, had enough sense to look around the universe and found no meaning in it outside of this man, Jesus Christ. You know why, kids, young people, this generation, are filled with such despair and hopelessness and utter contempt of society and everything that means anything to the system that goes on in this world nowadays? We have robbed them of a concept of a living God who is. We have taken away any solid reference point of absolute truth and reality. Therefore, the universe has no meaning. Life has no meaning. Suppose I have good food. What am I going to do? Fill my stomach. I'll have to do it again in 4 hours and again next day. And how many tons of food I eat before it all goes to the dunghill and I go to the grave. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means nothing. This man, Jesus Christ, had given him some meaning to life itself. And if this fellow about to die, no use in me living any longer. Now, he had a defective concept of Christ. He didn't know him as he really was, but he knew enough about him to know that life has no meaning without Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, people who are in darkness don't believe like that. It's only people who have been enlightened, and they can see the real world as it is, who can see the real life and real death and the real issues. But a person who's mind and intelligence and heart has been enlightened, know that the universe and life has no meaning outside of Jesus Christ. He continued assembling with the disciples. Even more so, I know some folks who, when given a report of a visitation of the Lord, some supernatural manifestation, that someone gives a testimony of something that they themselves have not experienced, they want to get huffy and go off and join another church. Say, well, I don't say this much no more. They're seeing ghosts, talking about spirits rising from the dead, stuff like that. I haven't experienced anything like that. That doesn't fit in with my experience. I'm going to go off and join some other bunch. No, he didn't do that. He didn't figure the standard was too high. He said, well, if there's something, if the Lord's alive, I won't find it out. Hungry heart. He continued assembling with the disciples. He didn't back off and run off somewhere else. He determined that if I do see him, I believe. You know what Jesus did? Amazing. He comes and he brings faith. Where does he come? He comes for the believing disciples, a symbol. Are you listening? In the church, There is always a group of people, a mixed multitude, who have varying degrees of conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some see him clearer, some see him dim, some see him brightly, some do not see him at all, some see him gloriously. There are varying degrees in this fellowship right here of people's comprehension of the Lord. Now, if you are not content with the way in which you know the Lord, if you would like to know Him in a way in which you do not now know Him, if I were you, I'd get pretty close to folks who know Him better than you know Him. He continued meeting with the disciples. That's where the Lord comes. He comes upon His own, the song that we sang a little while ago concerning the church. God has eternally prepared it for a habitation for Himself. That is, it is the habitation of God. If you'd like to see God, you'd most likely encounter Him among the multitudes of those who believe Him and have seen Him. When does He come? He doesn't send out an announcement schedule. He has no itinerary that He's published. Brother R.J. Coots, in whose Bible conferences we've preached a few times, gets all bent out of shape when various people only want to come when certain preachers are going to preach. Well, if he didn't want to do that, he ought not to publish a schedule of who's going to preach when. He says the Murrellites and the Johnsonites and the Coutsites and the Shankites, they only come to hear their preacher and they won't come any other time. Well, the Lord doesn't give any itinerary schedule of activities. He comes when He pleases. He appears according to His good purpose and His time. That's the reason that we need to be ready. What does Luke tell us about this in the 12th chapter? That is, Luke recording the words of our Lord. The 12th chapter of Luke in verse 35. This is the attitude. Thomas. Luke 12:35. Let your loins be girded about. Now this is not talking about the Lord's second coming to redeem the church. I'll illustrate to you why it isn't. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open immediately. You see, when the Lord comes to take the church home, He ain't going to knock on no doors, is He? And He's already talking about Christians. That is, believers. You're waiting for your Lord. You're the Lord. Blessed are those servants who, when the Lord, when He cometh, shall find them watching. What's going to happen? He shall say, I say unto you, He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Yes. He's talking about those sweet times of blessed communion when He comes and reveals Himself unto us. He comes in spite of opposition. Doors were closed. They didn't stop Him. Unfavorable atmosphere. There's one of the things that Brother Hughes asked the professor yesterday. What kind of atmosphere, spiritual atmosphere, is there at Southwestern? Well, he thought it was wonderful. Never had. Well, Brother Hughes said, must have improved then. Oh, he said, there's nothing ever been wrong with it. Well, there's an unfavorable atmosphere. But even an unfavorable atmosphere does not stop a visitation from the Lord. Times are unfavorable right now, but that's God. Hypocrites in the way. If hypocrites, stumbling blocks, could stop the Lord from saving sinners or revealing Himself to His beloved, He never would reveal Himself to any of them, would He? Too many hypocrites around. Hypocrites can't stop them. False prophets, liars, and deceivers, more of them now ever has been before. The Bible tells us they are blind leaders of the blind. Nobody but the blind is going to follow. The Lord's sheep aren't going to follow. They're not going to stop. They're not going to hinder. Devils and demons cannot hinder Him. There are principalities and powers that He put under His feet. Ignorance and darkness cannot stop them because He's the light. And He's the light. And He's the truth. Sure, we have no light outside of Him. We have no life outside of Him. And we have no truth outside of Him. But He got it all. He comes in response to an honest seeker. Fellow, who's honest about his seeking? Some of you remember, I've preached this message a number of times before, in some of your presence, I know. I related the story about a young man that I met one time during the course of visitation. He was a visitor in the house to which I'd come, I felt strongly impressed of the Lord to visit that home. When I got there, the home was, they was having supper and had a guest there, and that's generally, you know, that's a bad time to try to visit somebody. I came in the back door. Most homes you go in the back door nowadays. That's where the kitchen was right there, and there's all eating there. So I just sit down and wait until I got it to eating. Young man is visiting there from a neighbor. He got up and started to leave. And I was in the way, and I had to get up. And I shook his hand and told him I was glad to have met him. And he shook my hand, and about that time, it seemed like the Holy Spirit just gripped my heart and says, "That here, that's him. That's him right there." Everybody else is around. Well, there's no time to embarrass the fellow, to witness to him. But I just asked him, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yeah." And I didn't turn loose of his hand. I kept looking at him, held on it. "Darrell, are you really a Christian?" And the smile went off his face, and he sobered up, and he looked at me. No, I'm not a Christian. Sure, I'm a member of a church. I joined a church years ago. I don't know what it is to be a Christian. I never have been a Christian. What is it to be a Christian? What do you mean to be a Christian?" I said, "Would you like to talk about it?" He said, "Yeah, I sure would." And the whole family got up and left the room. We sat down at the table. And I opened the Bible and went over some things about what it was to be a Christian. To be born again. To be a new creature in Christ. To put away sin. To die to the past life. To begin anew, just like a little baby, all over again. A life of faith. A real union with the living God. Personal communion with God Himself. Would you like to be a Christian? Yeah, I sure would. Would you get down on your knees and pray with me and ask the Lord to save you? No, sir, can't do that. You can't? No, sir, sure can't. Why? You want to be a Christian, don't you? He said, "Yes, sir, I sure do. But I don't want to give up my sin. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to give up my sin." I said, "What's so good about your sin?" "Well, it's his own life, I know. I like to get my paycheck. I like to go down to the drive-in, drink beer, and have a good time with the boys and girls. I don't want to give it up. I enjoy it." I said, "Well, you know, I wasn't accustomed to that kind of honesty." I said, "Would you pray with me and ask the Lord to make you willing to give up your sin? Willing to ask God to make you a Christian? Willing to ask God to make you willing, to be willing?" He thought a moment and he said, "I don't think I could honestly ask that. I don't want to be willing to be willing." I've never heard anybody say that. But he knew heart. He could not say, "Lord, I want to give up my sin." He did not. "I like my sin," he said. That's the only thing that he could honest. And I said, "I don't know how to tell you to pray, but apparently you need to pray. I'm going to pray. You pray any way you can." And so I prayed. And he prayed something like this. He said, "Lord, you know I like my sin. I know that I'm a sinner, and I know I deserve to go to hell. And you know I don't even want to give it up. Don't even be willing to give it up. But if there's anything you can do for a fellow like me, I sure do wish you would." That's all he prayed. Oh my, could God hear a prayer like that? That's the only kind He can hear. Why don't you quit lying to God about your prayers and about yourself? Or lying to yourself. When a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I mean, if you just open your heart and mind to yourself, to where you can get honest with God about your doubts and fears and skepticism and everything else. He'll hear that prayer. He heard his. 2 or 3 weeks later, I heard from him. God heard his prayer. He made him willing. Jesus comes bringing peace, gladness. Thomas saw the love. Let me tell you what he saw. He had already seen several things, and he already knew this. And any man with a logical, clear mind, honest, could see what Thomas had already seen. He saw that Jesus was a good teacher, and what he taught. Was reasonable and right. Anybody knows that. He's already a good teacher. He told the truth. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a deceiver. He saw he was a healer. He could make sick folks well, make blind men see, lame people walk. He saw that. He could even make a dead man live. He was an eyewitness of Lazarus' resurrection. He saw that he was a good provider. Nobody left his presence hungry. He provided the food for the multitude. He had seen all of this. Oh, yes, he knew the goodness of God. He knew he was a sinless man. All of this, the natural man can know that. He had no sin. He saw that he was a prophet. That he had God's power and spirit upon him. Could not be denied. He knew that he was an innocent sufferer. And although he had been crucified, mutilated, mistreated, that he was innocent in that suffering. He saw a crucified Savior. This healer, this deliverer, this man who was a teacher, this man who was sinless, he knew had been crucified. And he had suffered for somebody's sin, and it wasn't his. It wasn't his own sins. He suffered for somebody's sins. He saw all of that. He knew the Lord as healer, knew him as provider, knew him as teacher, knew him as prophet, knew him as the sinless sufferer. He knew him as crucified, but he didn't know him in his resurrected power. You know what he saw now? That he did not need to feel. He saw as God. My Lord and my God, my King. He didn't say simply, Almighty God, you are God. You are the Almighty God. He said, you're my Lord. Yes. You're my God. You're my King. He saw. Now you don't have to put your fingers in his nail prints. He didn't have to. Don't have to thrust your hands in your side. All you need to do is to get honest enough to know your defect in faith. Tell him about it. He comes. Be not faithless, but believe him. Let's stand. Would you take